The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
Small groups, it's like the lifeblood of the church. Jesus is the blood of the church. He's the thing that makes it live, but he uses groups of two or three to love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another. We try to gauge them. We try to put them, encourage meeting as often as you want, but not more often than you want. We are Northern Virginia people. Probably most of our lives we've been here, and we've made the commutes that you guys have to. We know the pressures. We know also a stress reducer is being part of these small groups. It's an encouragement to your marriage, your children, your family, etc. So, also, this is what's called an oikos card, and my compulsive nature demands that I do this. If any of you have seen the show Monk, maybe I've got some of that going on in my head. That was making me a little crazy. Now, oikos is simply this. It's the idea. It is a Greek word for those people that are relationally close to you. Out on the table there, there's a little card, and it's just a memory tease, a memory help for the 7 to 15 people that are not church, that in essence do not yet know the Lord Jesus, for you to pray for. And mainly, I think this is for you, because you can see God answer prayer specifically. If you're like me, I don't want to give away my prayer thing entirely, but you'll start praying and it'll go on forever. Well, Jesus inveighed against that. He said, we're not heard for our many words. I think these things, these tools, are more for us. When you see your brother coming slowly closer to the Lord Jesus, that's an encouragement. Or my nephew coming to Christ on a retreat that happened. Or this person healed and kept alive by the grace of God in answer to your prayer. It inspires your faith, and it conveys to you a sense that God hears you and loves you, and Christianity is real. Jesus Christ is alive and well, and he loves simply to hear your voices. He's working out his plan. I acknowledge that. Some might think prayer is not necessary. It is the hand grip that he places with us to tether us to him and his life. And sometimes he guides us even in the prayers we pray, because they're according to his will and accomplish his purpose. It's a mysterious bond, but I highly recommend it. This morning, we're going to look at things that are actually quite simple, but structurally, in the passage we're going to look at, a little complicated. The first thing we're going to look at, just for a moment, as an illustrative point, is the scribes, a very religious group of people in the Jewish community. And then secondly, I will begin my sermon, and this should be fairly brief for a very fairly complex a passage, and the sermon is called Noble Stones, because the goal of the sermon is to teach us to be stones in the temple that God is building, not made with hands, the Bible says, the temple he builds, but eternal in the heavens. You are living stones, and our cornerstone, who we discussed a couple weeks ago, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the central stone that everything else is built off. So we want to be noble stones, but not every person who talks about God, does God talk, is noble. In Luke 20, 45 through 47, it's not up there. This is a precursor to what I want to say. And in the hearing of all people, he is in the... If you guys could fire up, I'm asking you to kind of flex with me here, but a picture of the temple, that would be great. And here is Herod the Great's temple. Now, I'm not going to teach on Herod. I've done that before, but he was a brilliant builder. Incredible, the things he did. And at the end of his life, he was a tyrant and an incredibly evil individual. But this was an example of what he did. This thing, in its circumference around it, was about a mile, and I'll be talking about that. There are seven wonders of the ancient world. Many would say that most of those wonders, the hanging a garden in Babylon. Famous, beautiful. I think the Colossus of Rhodes was one of them, this giant figure over a harbor. But this eclipsed them as to beauty and order and organization. It's just an amazing structure. And when Jesus is talking, I don't have a cool pointer, but he is in the temple of the women generally. This is the beautiful gate, this little thing here. You'll read about people being healed there by the Lord Jesus or his disciples. And then in this columned area right in the center, that is the court of the women. There were different levels, one walkthrough, if you will, to go closer and closer to the Lord. Clearly, that's symbolic. It speaks of a relationship with God and coming close to him. And we'll talk about what that means to us today, because this amazing edifice was destroyed. Now, around this place and other places, you would see, and it says, and in the hearing of all the people, Jesus is in that court of the woman. That's where he taught. That's where a wonder happened. He says this. Oh my gosh, how courageous he was. It's disturbing the way he exposed himself. See, we call this 1 week to live. That's all he had. You know, when you're at the end of your life, the things you need to say, say them. But I have a better idea. Why don't you say them very early in your life? To say, I love you. To hug your kid, to kiss him on the cheek, to get over all of our fears and trepidation and do the right thing and find the right thing to do. Well, Jesus Christ timed some of his events and actions. He spoke the truth at all times, but to say the wrong word at the wrong time was an immediate extinction for him. He was so dangerous to this culture because of what he said and what he knew and the miracle power that he displayed and the people that followed him. The people were scared of him. And here's part of the reason why people were mad at him. Beware, he says of his disciples, that you have the scribes, Bible experts. Oh, gee, do I have to say that? Yes. Who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. The most religious people outwardly in the world wore long robes, flowing robes. This is one of the symbols of who they were. Some people like to have the name tag. Have the name tag. There's a place for having a name tag. There are people that should be honored for what they've done. They're just amazing. God has been with them. These are fantastic things, but not these guys. Jesus lumped them all together because apparently a high percentage of those who claimed in some way to be blessed and the anointed of God were phonier than a $3 bill, and the way he could diagnose it was their need to be seen. There need to be somebody. This is not Jesus working in this in the heart of man or the Spirit of God. It's some kind of desperate, weird, and strange neediness. And you will see it often in our politicians. You'll see it sometimes in the military. There are great military officers, and there are others. You'll see it in everything. And normally, they symbolize who they are by the clothing that they wear, the long flowing robes. They want someone to notice them at the restaurant. There are pastors like that that send out almost an advance team to set things up for them. God forbid we ever become like that, any of us. But the humility of the Lord Jesus is what attracts people to him. His love and his concern for others and not for himself. I don't think, you know, there was one preacher, I had friends that kind of knew I was a Christian, very much knew. I lived with them, and they would play a sermon for me that they got. It was, God got me a Cadillac. God got me a Cadillac. Nothing wrong with having a Cadillac. The issue was using the name of the Lord as like a materialistic token. Some kind of totem, if you will, some kind of thing to say, I am somebody because I have this type of car. That's what Jesus sees in these men. And not only that, the real test is they take widows, those left alone in the world, their only hope being in God. And they come to them and they nurse them, and they feign affection for them, and they scheme away to get every dime they have. Every single cent, because they're insecure and ultimately do not know the Lord who they represent. Now, Jesus has just said this, and in 21, he goes, Jesus looked up. There's a suggestion, it may be in Mark, that he's tired in the humanness of the Son of God. And he saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put all she had to live on. I'm going to go rapidly through this stuff. We have another week at it next week, but the point is not going to be about money or giving particularly this week. It's about character. It's about godly character. Never, never give money via some guy standing up in front of you and manipulating you. Never. Do not give money to be seen by men. You know what was transpiring here? In the court of the women, there were 13, I like to think of them as bugles. They were trumpets. Apparently, they were small at the top, and the way they structured it was they grew large at the bottom, and they were made to take coins. Now, the coins were used for things like the wood that was used in burning the offerings, or the incense that went up in representing the prayers of God's people to him. Or the third thing was, I memorized it, it was gold, the care of the temple. It's the care of the gold and things. There was a group of grapes in this temple, a bunch of them made of gold on a vine, and the bunch was as tall and as large as I am, of pure gold. Well, someone had to keep those things up and care for them. And so there was a reason that the temple needed money. But what went on here was when you would go to these trumpets with your cash in hand, if you had a lot of money, which is great, God bless you, you would pour it in there in front of everybody. It said sometimes the rich people would just throw it at it in some way to be seen of men, to feel better about themselves, to have people esteem them. And it made a loud sound. Perhaps Jesus was listening and watching, as were his disciples. It was a form of entertainment, I suppose. And then one little lady comes in with two pennies. It was the least you were allowed by law in the temple to give, two pennies. Some say it's a hundredth of a day's pay. I don't know. Put it in today's terms, 2 cents. And puts it in there. Now, some hearing nothing as the money dropped into the trumpet might have thought, this cheap old lady, how crazy is she? But Jesus, all wisdom, all knowledge, looked at her heart. And what omniscience knew was it was everything she had. Everything she had. He says, the rich, they gave out of their abundance, but this lady surpassed them. Well, you know, I'm sure we're all thankful for those who give towards eternity, but this lady is an all-star. She was amazing. He says, Jesus looked up and saw that those were putting their gifts in the tent, rich people, and he saw a poor widow putting in her two lepta, and he says, I tell you truly, this poor widow has put in more than they all, than all of them. It's not so much what she gave, it's the spirit in which she gave it. God doesn't judge us according so much to the amount we give. It is, in essence, the heart behind what we give. It's the integrity behind what we give. I believe that the Holy Spirit spoke to this lady's heart and said, this is what I want you to do. I'm sure her son was probably somewhere there in the temple, or somebody was that's thinking, Mom, what are you doing? Are you out of your mind to do this? And yet I think that she suspected there was a God in heaven that heard and saw, and sure enough, he was sitting right there in the temple. There was a man named George Mueller. There's a wonderful film on his life I see on TV and as a young man and later in my life. I always read his story, and I'm not going to spend much time with this. But Mueller was a wild man who came to Christ, like many of us. And he gave up his former ways, and he saw orphans on the streets of Bristol, England. And they were in terrible shape. They were sick and no education and horrible and poor and dirty. And he felt the love of God for them. And he went to a group of people that he knew. He said, I'm not going to ever ask for money. I'm going to trust God to supply it, but I'm going to start an orphanage. I think he started with 8 or 12 little kids. And he wouldn't say anything to anybody. And God slowly began to increase the supply to care for them. Over a period of time, he was able, over many years, decades, to serve as thousands of children, keep them clean, give them educations, really to die for. He had done so much, but the point is he didn't do it. A night came, many nights came. One in particular, he's there at the house, all these mouths to feed. He has others serving him. They're working and giving their lives away. And there is no food. And it's dinner time. None. This didn't just happen once, but it happened this time, and it was illustrative. A gentleman kind of walks into the room laden with a bunch of loaves of bread, just tons of them. And he said he could not sleep. He could not sleep at night. He was up till 2 a.m. He was a baker baking bread because the Lord basically had knocked on his door and opened his heart to receive and give from his larder this food for the poor. Now, I think that God met that little lady's needs, whatever it was. I think he cared for her in a dramatic and mysterious way. We don't know based on the text. But knowing his character and his love, I believe he did that. This little lady had massive game at the tryout that Jesus were having, the testing of his people. And she came up, as they say, large. How much of our lives are committed to him in such a way? So that we are called noble stones in the house of the Lord. There's a man who goes to Lifetime Fitness, I'm told, quite a few mornings, and he's not here this morning, I note. I hope he'll get the thing, tape. And he works out. He's a former athlete and coach and all this stuff, and works out hard. And one of our girls, who's not here probably this morning, maybe she is, Yvonne White, works at Lifetime Fitness and saw this guy there, and he didn't know who she was, and she watched him. She watched him. And he greeted everybody, and he lights up like a light bulb, and everybody in the room seemed to know him. I assume that's a fairly large edifice, a large temple, where they work on their bodies. And there was a sense that this guy was a dynamic Christian. She just noted it with her eyes, and she went to her mom, Diana White, and said, I saw this guy. And she said, Mom, and you know who it was Milton Harding. Didn't know there were any spies in the room. And she said, Mom, Milton is the real deal. Milton is the real deal. So when he's up here, we need to listen. And we watch how he loves people. We can learn. We learn from the widow, a noble stone. We learn from Milton. And while some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones, and we won't get too far this morning, and offerings, he said, as for these things, you see, the days will come where there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Well, you see how magnificent the structure was, and understand that the temple was the Washington Monument for the Jewish people, and much more than that. Miracles had been wrought there. You'll remember that the Ark of the Covenant, so prominently displayed in some Spielberg movie, was there. And the idea that the presence of the Lord, which that invisible person who had blessed the Jewish people, and singled them out to be a light to the world, dwelt in that place as cherubims, oversaw angelic beings, guarded and protected it in the Holy of Holies. Only one priest could go in once a year to make an offering. And there it was, the temple. And to tell the people there who had seen his miracle power, I think there were at least two groups there, one that just hated him because their religious entitlements may be disappearing, and this other group that had seen his hand and listened with rapt attention to every word he said. And when he said this about the temple, basically that it is going to be destroyed, they were somewhat shocked, but in another sense, not unbelieving. You see, to them, the temple was everything, and its beauty was part of its deal. In the book, The Jewish Wars, Josephus says this. At one point, he writes, the outward face of the temple is in its front, wanting nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away just as they would have done if it were the sun's own rays. But the temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not golden, they were exceedingly white. To the Jews, it was unthinkable that the glory of the temple should be turned to dust. And yet, to jump to the end of the story, that's exactly what happened. It was destroyed, horribly destroyed, as cultures clashed, as Jewish people clashed with one another over religious issues that in essence probably didn't matter much at all. And then Romans came and tried to bring rest to this tumultuous city, and in so doing, demanded certain things of the Jewish people. Certain signs of their worship of the god Roma, or to bring their false symbols of gods into the jurisdiction of the people that were there. And the Jewish people raised their fists. They were going to fight to the very death, and so they did, and the temple was destroyed. Jesus says, this thing is going down. Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now, Jesus here says a lot of things in the next 20 verses or so, but he talks of two separate items. And if you keep that to mind, this is a very easy passage, the whole section is, because he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and then a very generalized pictures of the end times, which has much to do with persecution. And yet the Spirit of God helping people. Now back to the Jewish people who heard him speaking. He said, this thing is coming down. What might that have done to their hearts? How did that hurt them? How did that almost tear them apart? Because it had been everything symbolizing their religion. What was going to replace it? Jesus said this about himself, something not in an egotistical way, in a true way, something greater than the temple is here. He was the temple. He was the sacrifice, the Lamb of God given for the sins of the world. In the temple, there was a candelabra filled with light. He was the light of the world. In the temple, there was showbread, representing life and sacrifice. He was the bread of life, Lamb of God, light of the world, bread of life. He was everything. And he wanted to impart who he was, not to a building made with hands, but to something eternal made in the heavens. It's something called the church. And we're not talking about a denomination here. No. It's much better than that. We're talking about the blood-bought brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are his people. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are that which gives life its savor. You are the preservative because Jesus Christ dwells in you. You are meant to be, intended to be, created to be noble stones fit to build a temple, not made with hands, but eternal. in the heavens? When will these things be, and what will be the sign that these things are to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. At this point, he segues out of the destruction of the temple to an end times picture. It's very generalized. You know, if you read this as a 12-year-old, or you say read it with your 12-year-old, I heard one preacher said this, and it made a lot of sense to me. It's a rather simple passage that we'll be looking at in the next few weeks. The first point of the passage is some rough stuff is going to happen. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nations. Has that not happened in the last 2,000 years? Think of World War II, where it's the Germans and the Italians and the English, world cataclysm. Multiple millions of people die. And yet, for those who have trusted in Christ, none of them die. If I die, I will live again, is the heart cry of the believer. That's what this is all about. As one person said, I think it was Mark last week, out of 10 people, 10 are going to die. Out of every group of people, 100% of us are going to die to this earthly tent. But there is a tabernacle, there is a body, there is a new heavens and a new earth, and we are made over in some mystical and exciting way so that the hair on our head is preserved through the darkest hour, the loneliest moments. I have seen Christians who are noble stones. I remember this one woman as I stood over her bed. She was a new believer. She had come out of a cult. She had listened to some of these voices that cry out at any given time, false doctrine. Are there not whole nations that are in darkness based on their religion? Jesus makes gigantic differences in these lands. You know, I had someone tell me this morning that was at a certain foreign country. I don't want to describe it or make anybody feel sad about it. But here's the bottom line. Everything was a bribe in this country. Everything. How'd you like to live there? Would you feel secure there? Would you trust anybody in that culture? Is it any wonder that cultures cave and empires fail? Is it also any wonder that to those who love the Lord, there is blessing? There is. There is goodness. There is hope. Unless we creep our way towards the darkness, you will not. But we need to be prayerful, to do our oikos, to love the Lord, to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. When will these things be? See that you are not led astray. Well, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be yet. I'm going to conclude kind of with my 12-year-old. A 12-year-old is there. And he reads with his dad the passage. And the best way to read the scriptures is at first, as Dr. Morey would say, or any helpful theologian is, ask yourself this question. What does it say? Do not bring your denomination's particular persuasion or the latest radio preacher's things. You know, McKay's Used Books over in Manassas is filled with books about everybody's end time view, which has not happened, and therefore everybody's jettisoning their books as fast as they can. The question for the believer is, generally speaking, God is not trying to conceal what he's doing in the earth. And sometimes it's just so very simple. So there we are with our 12-year-old, and he says, what is this passage that we're going to be reading in the next week say? He says this, you know, I already said times are tough, but Jesus is saying, don't be upset. We've been through large parts of this, earthquakes, fires, pestilence. Have we seen the 1918 flu epidemic where some people say tens of millions died? And yes, we have. Have these things happened? As the Lord Jesus said, of course they have. Nation has risen against nation. But Jesus says, don't be upset, the 12-year-old reads. And he says, in another place, it says, don't let this pressurized world turn you to dissipation. That means losing your strength and vitality. Don't give in to it. And don't go to the place of being drunk to deal with your fear and anxiety. That's not where you'll find life. Not in drunkenness and dissipation. So the 12-year-old says, Daddy, it also says don't be drunk. And then it says he is coming back. So we shouldn't be upset because Jesus is coming back in power and glory. As we saw him leave, he shall return to bring to himself his own. And it will be a great and wondrous day for the earth. But there will also be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who are lost. Now, the little boy didn't say that, but I know that. And I don't want anyone to be lost. Do you? Do we have any capacity to save anyone? No. Is your eloquence at Denny's or Starbucks or wherever you are, do you see that just turn them and throw people to their knees begging for mercy? Not generally speaking. But God the Holy Spirit using you over time will win people. They will come in. God is preparing you even in this moment to reach out. And as the song says, touch somebody's hand. Make this world a better place if you can. And you can, because Jesus Christ dwells in you. Be a noble stone. Build for eternity. Use whatever gifts he gives you for eternity and to make a difference. Believe the simplicity of this. Times will always be rough in this internal period prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. But have no fear. As Jesus said, he has overcome the world. We'll talk about this more next week. Let's bow our heads to pray. Oh Lord, let us be noble because you're noble. Let us be loving because you're loving. Let us not be upset about our friends that aren't in yet, but give us boldness to be your witnesses. Not to bug them to death, but to love them into the kingdom. And Lord, we know we can't do it ourselves, but we're trusting you. I'm trusting you, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Speak your truth through us and bear witness to your life in us by not only our words, but our deeds. We thank you for this morning. We pray that we will read and simply see what your word says, that we might grow close to you in this hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.